Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. We will commence our meeting of worship and remembrance with the singing of hymn number 42. All-powerful, self-existent God, who all creation doth sustain, thou wast and art to come, and everlasting is thy reign. Hymn 42. For the words of exhortation, we will sing hymn 85. Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above, and celebrate his constant care and sympathetic love. Hymn 85. As you see, the duty of exhorting us this morning rests with our brother Paul Southgate, and we have pleasure in asking him to speak to us.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. This morning, like all Sunday mornings, we've met here to remember Jesus Christ, to focus our minds for a short while on his life, teaching, death and resurrection in the way that he commands us through these emblems in front of us. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we are particularly privileged this morning to once again be reading the gospel records. And our reading from Matthew chapter 8 this morning gives us a remarkable insight into the scope of work that Jesus undertook during his ministry and the enormous diversity of people that he interacted with. And I feel by examining a few of these incidents for a short while this morning, we can gain encouragement and exhortation to prepare us for the emblems and strengthen our determination to serve our Master better in the coming week. To briefly set the scene, this eighth chapter of Matthew's Gospel is set during Christ's Galilean ministry. He may well have considered this to be the happiest time of his mortal life. Galilee was the region that he spent most of his childhood and early adult life. He would no doubt have had many friends and relations in the area. It would have felt like home as much as anywhere in this world would have done to our Lord. And Galilee itself was, and indeed is, one of the most naturally beautiful parts of Israel, being good, fertile agricultural land and dominated by its lake, which provided bountiful supplies of fish and livelihoods for many fishermen. In addition, as a rule, the Galilean people tended to avoid the religious and political extremes of Judea down south, where the barren, burnt-up and austere landscape was matched by the attitude of many of its inhabitants. But being a centre of trade and commerce, Galilee was fairly cosmopolitan, and its people more open to new ideas and attitudes than the closed, prejudiced minds so typified by the ruling classes in Jerusalem. No wonder then that it was on the rolling hills and in the valleys and towns of Galilee that Jesus and his message had the most appeal. Chapter 8 and verse 1. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Yes, he was for a short while what we might call a sensation, a celebrity figure amongst the populace. But of course, we need to remember that Galilee was not necessarily a paradise where everyone unreservedly accepted Jesus as the Messiah. There were dangerous undercurrents of opposition. And in this rich and fertile land, there was still plenty of poverty, sickness, and disease. A world more like that of India that Brother Duncan spoke to us about this morning than Surrey. But saying that, there did seem to be a happy abundance of people with faith, people who were prepared to listen to Jesus and act on it. So, as we said, Jesus came down from the mountainside with huge crowds following him. He had just, as you know, very well, I'm sure, had just given what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in chapters 5 to 7. So I want you to put yourself in the position of one of those in the crowd. Imagine that you were there on that hillside listening to Jesus. The message he gave was new. It was revitalizing, a breath of fresh air after the stuffy, over-formal, dry teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that you have endured and may be bored of for many years. But you feel this man is different. He gives hope. Hope, yes, even to you, because you are a leper. You're an outcast from society. No one wants to know you. Your friends and family have disowned you. Indeed, on the mountainside, you had to sit at a distance from the crowd, listening to Jesus. But that didn't matter. The message that he spoke has stirred faith in you, and at the end of the talk you rush up to intercept this new rabbi as he comes down from the hillside. Ignoring the looks of animosity, even hatred from some in the crowd around him, you push forward and fall at his feet. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus smiles. Seeing you have the faith required to be healed, he says, or he reaches out his hand to you. He touches you, something no one else has done for a very long time. And even that touches something in you. And you feel yourself cured, your skin transformed and healed back to what it was when you were a young child. Just imagine the joy of that man. The impossibility had been achieved. The incurable death sentence of leprosy lifted. You could go home clean. You could reacquaint yourself with your friends and family. Maybe take up your occupation again. It was like a new birth. It was like life had started all over again. But more than that, more than the physical healing, you now had a living hope for eternity. You had the words of the Messiah in your head. You understood his gospel message. Of course, there's a spiritual counterpart to this, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Let's remember that each one of us would be in the same position as that leper, afflicted with the spiritual counterpart of leprosy, i.e. sin, if it wasn't for Jesus' saving work. It's a sobering thought that without Christ, all of us would be destined for an eternal grave, estranged from God through sin, just as the leper was excluded from fellowship with his fellow men and women as he waited to die from his disease. So, the message or the challenge comes to us. Do we show the same faith to Christ's work? Do we respond in the same way? Do we run to him? Do we feel our urgent need of cleansing every day from the effects of sin? An even more extraordinary show of faith was presented to Jesus next, so much that it's recorded that Jesus marvelled at it, declaring that he had not found such great faith in all of Israel. The centurion that now stood before Jesus, in verses 5 onwards, was a most remarkable man. He was an officer and representative of the hated occupying Roman power. But he was no enemy of the Jews. We learn from parallel gospel records that this man had great respect for the Jewish way of life and had even funded the construction of the Capernaum synagogue. He had won the respect of the local Jewish rulers, who it is evident helped him in making contact with Jesus. But he also possessed a great humility that translated into real faith and real action. Verse 8. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Indeed, his care for his sick servant reveals much of his enlightened attitude to his fellow mankind. Verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Yes, he felt real empathy with this servant of his who was so sick. And although he maybe had never talked directly to Jesus before, the centurion had evidently heard a lot about him and had come to believe on Christ. Jesus, as we said, was astounded by this display of faith and humility and was only too pleased to heal the servant. His attitude contrasted to that of many of the natural Jews. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so, dear brothers and sisters, this centurion is surely a worthy role model for each of us natural Gentiles. He had a robust, active faith in God's power that led him, even as a senior Roman officer, to seek the good of others without stopping to consider his own dignity or pride. He believed wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus. He could see the truth and grace in his message. And we should be encouraged that Jesus responded to the centurion's faith by granting him his request. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. And so we too, brothers and sisters, as Gentiles, have come to accept the hope of Israel as summed up in Christ's teaching. We too have placed our faith in Israel's God, and we should have the same faith that God, through Christ, will provide eternal life for us and healing from all our sins. And so, as evening drew on, Jesus found himself the centre of attention in the town of Capernaum. Verse 16. When evening was come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Yes, Christ's love and compassion was outpoured on the sick and suffering. But it exacted a high price on him, physically and emotionally. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side, that is, to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. Yes, Jesus must have felt an overwhelming desire for rest and seclusion. That day alone, he had given a very long talk on the mountainside, no doubt having to answer many questions, and possibly dealing with opposition and even abuse from those who were against him. And then he spent the rest of the day healing. And we know that the act of dispensing miracles was physically draining on Jesus, and he now had an urgent need to get away, to recharge himself, to seek his Father in prayer. And also I feel that maybe he was anxious that his teaching was emphasized rather than the miracles. Miracles were certainly important as a sign and as a means of showing compassion, certainly. But Jesus' ministry was firstly about the gospel of the kingdom. He did not want it to become a celebrity circus where the gospel got drowned out by spectacular acts of healing. And surely this is a principle we do well to follow when we talk to people about the truth. The focus of our preaching should be on the substance of the message, not the show. Christ's total dedication to his ministry was underlined when a scribe of the law briefly delayed his departure. Verse 19. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." There's no reason to doubt this man's sincerity. He had probably been following Christ all day, listening to his teaching and seeing the acts of healing. His emotion was telling him to throw in his lot unreservedly with Jesus. He professed he would follow him wherever he went. That's a very laudable thing to declare, isn't it? A very laudable aim. But Jesus' reply, given his present need for rest and recharging was all the more poignant. Jesus said to him, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Yes, Christ's dedication was to the gospel, was so much so that it was to the complete exclusion of all of his creature comforts, I suppose we could describe them today. He had nowhere to lay his head. That was something that he gave no thought to. Well, so what of us? Each of us has vowed to follow Jesus in the waters of baptism. Unlike the scribe, though, we have carefully considered our path and made a reasoned choice, and so it should be that way. Following Christ is not something to do lightly, not something to do on the spur of the moment under emotion. It needs careful consideration. We also know the end of the path that Jesus trod, the cross. And this is why we're here today, to remember. And we reflect soberly on the price that Jesus paid. We remember his total dedication to his mission, that he had nowhere to call home in this world, and that he never looked back from the urgency of his calling. Christ gave his all in both life and death for his brothers and sisters, so that they might have life more abundantly. Surely this is a challenge to us, brothers and sisters, to respond in loving obedience to his commands. And so, sailing away at last over the lake, away from the crowds and their pressing demands, Jesus found rest in the bottom of the disciples' boat. He was fast asleep, tired out, exhausted, physically and emotionally and spiritually, from his work. But then a ferocious storm hit the lake, funneled down from the narrow mountain valleys surrounding and threatening to swamp the vessel and drown those on board. Verse 24. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But Jesus was asleep. This was evidently no ordinary storm. As the disciples, many of them experienced sailors, were terrified. "Lord, save us," they cried. "We're going to drown." Before we condemn their lack of faith, let's ask ourselves how we react when the storms of life hit us. Because evidently this voyage is typical of the life of a disciple through the storms of life to the kingdom on the other side, where we can find eternal rest. And so we should remember that however bad the experiences we encounter in this life, Jesus is always with us if we seek him, if we ask him to be with us. He will bring us to the end of our journey if we stick by him. And so let us learn from the hopeless efforts of the disciples to save themselves from the storm, working maybe with fear in their eyes and despair in their hearts, thinking they were going to die. This surely is a warning of our inability to save ourselves. But yet we needn't be like this, need we? Jesus, although we can't see him, is there for us, just as Jesus was there in the boat with the disciples. Yes, he was sleeping, apparently oblivious to the danger, but he knew, and he was able to calm the waves, still the wind, and bring the boat to the other side. So let us too place our trust in Jesus, who has the power to calm the storm, the storms of life, and bring us to the end of our journey, even to the kingdom. So the boat carrying Jesus and the disciples arrived on the eastern shore of the Lake of Galilee in the early morning. But any quiet that Jesus was hoping for after a disturbed night was soon shattered by a great shout. Verse 29. "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Yes, two men both gravely tormented by mental illness, approached. Verse 28. When he had come to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Brothers and sisters, these were seriously disturbed people of the sort that today are kept well away from the public in high-security mental hospitals, more like prisons. Indeed, the local people were so terrified of them that they kept well away from the men's haunts. But Jesus was above such fears. Indeed, something about Christ's presence and bearing must have made these men stop. They didn't just tear down on the disciples and start beating them and attacking them. No. They recognized Christ as the Son of God. Such was the power in him that they felt something greater than their own madness, a more powerful force. They also seemed to have an understanding from this moment of the state they were in, that they needed healing, that things were not right in their own minds. Perceiving that they had the faith to be healed, Jesus acceded to their request to transfer their illness to a herd of pigs that they could see in the distance. Verse 31. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the water and perished in the water. Yes, the men, the formerly ill men, could see the swine charging headlong into the lake, and they were shown by this beyond doubt that they were cured. Their illness was gone forever, drowned in the waters of Galilee. They knew that they weren't just imagining it, or that it wasn't just another illusion of their previously demented state. They knew that they had met Christ, that he had healed them, and they could now start their lives again anew. But the people of the nearest town took a very different attitude. Investigating a report that the two madmen had been healed, they found the men, according to another parallel gospel, sitting clothed and in their right mind at Jesus' feet, listening to his words of instruction, telling them what they must do to attain to that eternal life. Their first reaction, according to the record in Mark, was fear. Yes, they were afraid. Fear then turned to annoyance once they learned what had happened to their pigs. Verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Yes, they begged him to depart. What an astonishing reaction, brothers and sisters. Instead of rejoicing in the healing of the two former madmen, they urged Jesus to leave. They didn't want to know who he was or how he had effected this miraculous cure. They didn't bring any other sick who were undoubtedly present in their society to be healed. They didn't know what Jesus had to say. They weren't interested in him staying. They just wanted him gone from their neighbourhood because they were disturbed by something they didn't understand and were annoyed at the loss of their swine. Now, ignorance can indeed beget fear and suspicion, as happened with these Gergesene people. But the Apostle John writes in his epistle that perfect love casts out fear. And how true that phrase illustrates this situation. We said that Jesus had no fear of these violent, dangerous men. And their fear of everything, because let's face it, when they were ill, they were frightened. They didn't know what was happening to their minds. They were confused. Violence was often probably a safety mechanism. And their fear of everything around them in the world was removed by their faith in Christ and his ability to heal them. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, we need have no fear of anything. There's nothing that can stop us from inheriting the kingdom, is there, apart from our own lack of faith? Our faith in Christ and our love for him means we can look forward in confidence to the future. We know God will never let us down. We can look forward to that time when in God's mercy we shall live and reign with Christ in his kingdom. And we have taken the time, haven't we, each of us here, to look into these things, to listen to what Jesus has had to say. And so we can take encouragement from that. We can take encouragement from the fact we're here, about to partake of these emblems as he commanded us. But there is also a warning, isn't there, to us in this account. What about the second attitude showed by the Gadarenes, that of annoyance at losing their pigs? They essentially said, if it comes to a choice between Jesus and our swine, we'd rather have the latter, thank you very much. We're a bit annoyed that Jesus has taken these away. They cost a lot of money. You know, and they're all drowned in the lake now. How annoying, this man comes along and takes all these things away from us. That was essentially what they were saying, wasn't it? Now, if we can see those pigs as symbolic of anything in our lives that can potentially stand in the way of our allegiance to Christ, then I think we have a powerful lesson. Put it this way, do we want to be left with our pigs, whatever that may be or represent, while Jesus sails away from us back across the lake, as he did, recorded in chapter 9 and verse 1? Well, surely not, brothers and sisters. We don't want to see the back of Christ, do we? Of course not. We want to see his face. We want to see his smiling face when he returns and in his mercy grants us a place in his kingdom. And that's why we're here, isn't it? To renew our vows now, to look forward again in this bread and wine, to look back to his work in the past and to look forward to the kingdom when he will drink this wine anew with us on that wonderful day. So in conclusion, we have briefly traced a typical 24 hours in Christ's ministry. We've met an incredible variety of people, a leper, a Roman officer, a multitude of ordinary folk with their illnesses, with their weaknesses and worries, and finally a pair of raving madmen. They were all touched by Jesus' words and actions. Many of them showed great faith. But surely it is the man Jesus himself who stands out from these pages. His compassion and selfless dedication to the gospel shouts out to us from the pages. Surely the lives of each of us here too have been touched by Jesus. He has laid down his life so that our sins can be forgiven and we can have the opportunity of eternal life. And so let us now remember him in these emblems.
Hymn 256. We'll bring our meeting to a conclusion with prayer through Brother James Wharton, please, after we have sung hymn number 105. Who is this that comes from Edom, all his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good, glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoil he bears? Hymn 105.